Thank you, brother. Well, it's good to be back with you this morning, dear saints. Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I was able to enjoy a little time away with my family on a holiday, but we had a great time, and you were missed. I ended up taking them to another church. You didn't see me here last Sunday, did you? And they begged me never to do that again. With all due respect to the other church that we visited, they are faithful and gospel proclaiming, but it was a great reminder to my family and I of how much we've come to love this congregation. It was just not like being at home. So, it's good to be back, and I'm sure that you were blessed by Sean and Chris and their messages from Ezra. Wasn't that a skillful and wonderful handling of God's word? Amen. God has given us a great gift in this church, and if you haven't had a chance to listen to those messages, please do. They're online. When I was first being called into ministry, I remember thinking that the rest of my life was going to be lived in a state of sort of homelessness, wandering here and there, speaking to the lost about eternal life and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And if the economy keeps up this way, it probably will end up like that soon. But it wasn't long until I realized that, no, ministers actually get paid for ministry. In fact, it's a legitimate and a biblical thing to be compensated for ministry work, just as anyone would be compensated for any other form of work. But I remember on my first paycheck as a full-time minister of the gospel, I still felt very uneasy. And I remember saying to a dear mentor of mine, I said, I really have a problem with this. I'm getting paid for something I would gladly do for free. And he wisely said, Jason, you're not getting paid to do the work. In other words, you don't have to work a regular job. You get to do this job. That's why you get a paycheck. And that really released me. But I'm still a little uncomfortable every time I get paid for doing something I love to do. Pastors and missionaries today rightfully expect material compensation. It's well and good. But in our text today, the Apostle Paul completely and insistently refused it. He wouldn't take a penny. And this didn't sit very well for the church in Corinth. And it made me think, I wonder how we would respond to that today. Like, I've never met a missionary who refuses support. Usually when I meet missionaries, it's because they're looking for support. But could you imagine if a missionary came up to our church and our search committee one time and said, hey, listen, like, I just want your prayer and I don't want a penny of your money. How do we respond? That man is crazy? Would we be suspicious? Or maybe we would commend such a person. What faith, what devotion. And yet for the Apostle Paul, instead of being commended for it, he was criticized for it. In fact, a group of people within Corinth used this as a way to discredit his apostolic authority. Paul is not accepting pay? He doesn't even have the right to claim pay. He must not be an apostle. Now, I know it's been a couple weeks, so let me refresh you. Namely about eating in an idol's temple. That was a practice that filled their city, and they considered it their Christian right to go and enjoy a feast in the local shrine and temple. And Paul says, not so fast. Your rights are not actually the main thing. In their obsession with the rights, they began now to question Paul's authority and his use of his rights. And so he now explains why he wasn't taking on this right to be remunerated by them. Did he have the right to? Of course he did. And he explains why he doesn't take it. And there's much to consider here for our own ministry context today. You see, in these verses, and I think unlike anything else in the New Testament, we actually get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And what we see is a uncomfortable, single-minded devotion And I'm not talking about his discomfort. I'm talking about ours. Because when we see this, it says something about the temperature of our hearts for the gospel. Paul was a man so single-mindedly devoted to the gospel that he would willingly give up every right, including the right to be paid for it, in order to see it advance. And I got to tell you, coming into this text, I sometimes wonder if I would. Would you? Think about it for a moment. Now, as we look at the Apostle Paul here today, I pray that this would actually serve to encourage us. Paul's call was very unique, was it not? Of course it was. But he still serves as a fantastic example, and I pray that it would warm our hearts, give us a deeper devotion and a single-mindedness. And so we're going to consider this passage in three parts. The first thing we're going to look at is Paul's credentials. That's verse 1 to 2 if you're taking notes. Then we're going to look at his rights in verse 3 to 14. And then finally, we're going to look at his restraint and his reward in verse 15 to 16. We'll make some applications as we go, but I've saved most of them for the end. So you have to pay attention. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from chapter 9, verse 1 to 18. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel? This is the Lord's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you so much for these words preserved, this conversation between the Apostle Paul and this ancient church. Lord, we only have one side of it, but I pray that by your Spirit you would fill in the blanks. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a heart that has such single-minded devotion. Thank you that in the end, in entering into the joy of our Master, we will not regret for a moment a single-minded devotion to you. Thank you so much for these words. Help me, I pray. Help us. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. All right, let's take a look here at Paul's credentials. Now, verses 1 to 2, in this first verse, Paul opens with a barrage of rhetorical questions. Look there, he hits them with four, and all of them are aimed at settling this issue of his authority as an apostle. There's four questions that he asked to establish his credibility, and so we're going to examine each one briefly. Excuse me. Take a look there in verse 1. He first says, am I not free? Now, what he's referring to there is his social standing. In that society, in that city at that time, on the lowest rung were debt slaves. We've talked about this several times already as we've looked at this letter. Above the debt slaves were the free men, and above them was the aristocracy. And in that society at that time, the idea of freedom was actually tied to one's authority and rights. And so Paul is simply pointing out that he obviously had them, spiritually, of course, but also socially. He was actually more free than most in Corinth, because most of the population was made up of debt slaves. Second, he says, am I not an apostle? Now, you remember, he already claimed this title in his introduction. He was an apostle by virtue of a divine calling from Christ himself. And as one commissioned by Jesus himself, Paul carried a unique authority to proclaim the gospel and to establish local churches. And then he adds, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And he's referring again to his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. And he speaks of this encounter with the resurrected and ascended Christ himself, that encounter that changed his life upside down, that turned that vicious opponent of the ancient church into its greatest proponent. And then finally, this last question I think is the most embarrassing for the people at Corinth. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? For Paul's detractors, this was an embarrassing fact, because the church in Corinth actually owed its existence to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was the first one to bring them the gospel. He was the one who stayed there for over a year and a half, teaching and admonishing them. And yes, likely, according to his ministry practice, he appointed elders in that church. And so if Paul was illegitimate, so were they. So Paul's credentials clearly are rock solid. The evidence of his apostleship was the church themselves. And if they wanted to be willfully blind of that fact, they could, but there it was. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want to repeat it because it's still an issue facing the church today. There are some today who call themselves apostles. Have you met any of them? They clearly lack all these biblical credentials. None of them are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. They are not commissioned by him, and so you have every right to ignore them. Please don't be confused. But more importantly, as Paul is talking about his credentials, something that's a little bit more closer to home is this. There are those out there who call themselves church planters and yet have never planted a church. There are those out there who call themselves missionaries and have yet to win one person to faith in Jesus Christ and disciple them to maturity. I don't know about you, but let me make this first point. Those who claim the title of missionary today should be able to point to their credentials, don't you think? That would be insane for us to send anybody out on the field that has no credentials to which to point to. Or is that, do you think, just an act of faith? Let me ask you this question, dear church. Does willingness alone make somebody fit for the mission field? No, it does not. And sadly, in our day and age, willingness alone is the only credential for most who go out onto the field. I want to go. Great. Let's send him. Has the person ever discipled anybody? Let's not ask that uncomfortable question. Out you go. You see, those who claim to be called to make disciples abroad should have evidence that they are gifted and able to make disciples here. And I've said this before, and we're going to look at it through an entire preaching series coming up at the end of April about our mission philosophy. But if we are simply sending and supporting people who are willing but not known for their ministry here and now, I think we're doing this backwards. I really submit, emphatically submit, that's not responsible at all. And by the way, not to just pick on missionaries, the same goes for ministers of the gospel, those who call themselves elders and pastors. You and I should not be quick to appoint them to the office unless we can see that there's evidence of them doing the work already. Are they making disciples? Are they able to apply God's word? Are they able to teach and defend the gospel? And if they are, wonderful. Then let's pull them in. So, Paul's credibility here as an apostle was well established. And so now he moves into his right to receive support, which we move to next. Let's look at verse 3 to 14. Paul's writes. Now, throughout these next 11 verses, Paul is going to argue very strongly and intensely for his right to receive material compensation, and then at the end of these 11 verses, he's going to deny taking any compensation, which is a real kind of backwards way to argue. I have every right to receive your support, but I don't want it. These are one of the things where you take a glimpse into the mind of the Apostle Paul and say, wow, this is this is something hard to follow, but I think we can follow it this morning. So he argues this right for his ability and his authority to receive support. You got to understand, in that time, traveling philosophers would receive support in several ways. The first way is they just simply charged a fee. If somebody was giving a speech, you would get a ticket and pay and go into the auditorium and listen to them speak. Some had wealthy patrons, and those patrons would use their philosopher poets, if you will, to come and present at parties and whatnot. And then some begged, but what's really interesting in that society is the lowest form of support for a traveling philosopher was actually to be self-supported. To work with your hands in a trade and support yourself was considered terribly demeaning, and Paul was a tradesman. He made tents. That's what he did. And so the Corinthians were a bit embarrassed by Paul. And so again, he uses a barrage of rhetorical questions. There's actually 12 of them here in 11 verses to show that he's actually entitled to their support. Throughout this, he gives four main illustrations. The first is this, the example of the other apostles in verse 4 to 6. Common sense in verse 7, God's law in verse 8 to 12, and then finally the example of temple service in verse 13. So I want to explain these to you briefly. First, look there in verse 4 and 5, the example of the other apostles. And Paul speaks here in these two verses of his right to eat and drink, and also the right to take along a believing spouse, which is an interesting detail. And he's really fusing these things together, and he's referring to the material support that is needed for an apostle and his wife, which we can tell by what he's saying here was actually the normal practice. This is what Peter did. This is what the other apostles did. And this is what the brothers of the Lord did. Now, that's a mixed list here, and so we've got to be careful, because when Paul uses the term apostle, sometimes he uses it very broadly to refer to simply sent ones, as in those sent out by the church, and sometimes he uses it more narrowly, more technically, to refer to the 12. And there was a difference between regular sent ones and the 12. The 12 had to be eyewitnesses of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and commissioned by Christ himself. Simply sent ones or other apostles, those guys were sent in the authority of the local church. But here he uses that term very elastically. But what is very interesting is we get a glimpse into what happened to the Lord's natural brothers. Look there in verse 5, the brothers of the Lord. He had three of them, by the way, Joseph, Judas, and James. And apparently all of them had the role of missionaries in the early church. How cool is that? Now, we're not given any more details here, but it is an encouraging detail to see. The point that we have to see, and the point that Paul is driving at for the Corinthians, is that all of these guys, these esteemed missionaries, received material support for their work, including to support their wives. And so Paul adds the biting question in verse 6, was it then just Barnabas and he that had no right to the support? Well, clearly, they did have the same right. The second example is this. He gives a common sense example in verse 7. How many of you guys go to your job and expect no paycheck? You just show up for fun. Great, you get the point of verse 7. Right? The soldier, the vine dresser, the shepherd, these all drive at the same point. They don't go to work expecting not to be supported from their work. Then he looks at God's law in verse 8 to 12. This one's a little bit more tricky. Paul actually quotes from an obscure Mosaic law, and then he takes that law and he applies it in principle to the situation. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. That law called for mercy to an animal working underneath its load. Let it eat as it does its work, essentially. And so he takes that law and he uses it as a model, stating that God's concern is really chiefly for us, even though it has to do with an animal, because clearly no ox is going to cite the law in protest if it's muzzled, is it? No. And so what we have to see here is Paul is using this command proverbially, kind of like how we use, you can't teach an old dog. Right. Is that referring just to dogs? No. It's referring to us. And this is what he's getting at. And so we take this as a model. God's concern is chiefly with us, and he's stating the point that those doing the work should also benefit from it. And then he concludes there in verse 11 and 12 with this wonderful analogy that we, or they, should support them. I'll just read it really quick. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Have you ever been so blessed by somebody's spiritual ministry or the ministry of a church or the ministry of a parachurch organization that you've wanted to give to them? Yeah, that's a natural inclination. That's what actually takes place. This is what Paul's pointing at. They knew that, yes, this was the right thing to do. The answer to these two rhetorical questions is, of course, because obviously they supported others in this way as well. And so finally, he gives this example of the temple service there in verse 13. Now, this is something that the Corinthians were very, very familiar with because the city was filled with shrines and temples and sacrifices, which, as we've said in the introduction, they wanted to eat. And those who ministered had a portion of what was sacrificed. And so this was the same for God's temple as well. This is commanded throughout the Old Testament. The Levites and the priests would be provided through the sacrifices and offerings in the temple. And you see that in Leviticus, Numbers, and Chronicles. And this was an eloquent and very simple and effective system. Paul takes that, and look there in verse 14. He takes that example, and then he shows that it was Jesus himself who actually commanded the same thing for those who proclaim the gospel. Again, another simple and effective means of providing for the ministers of Christ. There's one point and an obvious point to make here, and it's this. Churches, you are responsible before the Lord to pay your ministers and missionaries well. Now, I know what you're thinking. Is he asking for a raise? No, I'm not speaking for myself. I lack no good thing. This church has a wonderful history and tradition of generosity, and you should be commended for it. But I do want to poke a little bit. I've noticed that there's a practice and a paradigm that many churches import from the corporate world, from a very man-centered way of looking at things, and I don't think it's helpful. Let me explain. Both missionaries and ministers, for both of them, it's common for the older guy with no kids at home, with no mortgage, with no school debt, to get a bigger paycheck than the younger guy. And why? Well, we understand this. It's because of seniority, right? It's because of experience. It's because of the letters behind his name. I wonder if God cares about that. For the younger guy, with five mouths to feed at home, a mortgage hanging over his head, and the roughly around $80,000 from seminary, we pay him less than the local bus driver. I suggest that's unwise. The attrition rate for missionaries and ministers is high for a variety of reasons, but one reason should not be because they are struggling to make ends meet. Amen? We really need to rethink that. We really do. So when we consider compensation for those in full-time ministry, we should not just merely consider experience, qualifications, credentials. We should consider their circumstances, because that is our responsibility. Now let's move on. Now, while Paul had the right, he insisted on not taking any compensation. Why? And here's the last and glorious section. Paul's restraint and his reward, starting there in verse 12, really, and then in verse 15 to 18. Now, look there in verse 12 at the second half of it. Paul gives us the first reason for not making use of his right to be supported. And he is emphatic about this. Look what he says there. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Well, who's he referring to? We. Well, that's his apostolic band that included Timothy. The word there that he uses for obstacle was also used for breaking up a road to hinder an enemy's advance. Paul wants the gospel going forward with no hindrance quickly. And so the question then becomes, why would exercising his legitimate biblical right that he just spent 11 verses arguing for, why would exercising that right to support be an obstacle? Well, we're not told exactly. We're left to infer, but I would submit the following reasons. It's likely that he saw his trade as holding evangelistic opportunities. Paul was mixing it up in the marketplace every day. He got to rub shoulders with pagans every day. And I got to tell you, I've said this before from the pulpit, I'll say it again, I love going on holiday. You want to know why? Because I'm around more lost people. And I get to talk to them about Jesus. It's really exciting. And I praise God for that. Also, I think Paul considered being self-sufficient as a shield against those who would impugn his motives. You see, how can somebody say you're just a mercenary missionary when you take no money for what you do? Well, they can't. I'd also add that I think by taking no support actually served as a shield against covetousness for Paul. If you read the scriptures, Paul was plagued before he came to Christ with covetousness. We read about it in Acts chapter 20, 33, and also in Romans. Everybody's got a sin that they wrestle with. For Paul, that was it. And I would submit to you that one of the reasons why he didn't take any money, because it was a great barrier against any covetousness. You see, even today, there are many ministers who know the temptation to do what makes the purse holders happy rather than what makes Jesus happy. There are some denominations that function that way. But Paul, by taking no payment, was indebted to no one but Jesus alone. And no one, or very few, can claim his freedom. Here we see his singular aim. We see his willingness to endure anything for the advance of the gospel. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's journey, he indeed endured anything. And so keeping the gospel blazing ahead was the first reason. Now, the second reason is a bit more complex. Now, look there in verse 15 to 18. He explains it. And he explains it this way. It was his grounds for boasting. And he says that twice in verse 15. Actually, so important was this reason that he would rather die than losing his grounds for boasting. Now, that should make you scratch your head a little bit, because what on earth is Paul talking about? Paul, I thought you said that boasting was a bad thing, right? Did he not just say in chapter 1, verse 31, if anyone boasts, boast in the Lord? Well, what is he talking about here? Well, I'll try to do my best. He can't be talking about boasting in a sinful way, or else he'd be contradicting himself. He's not talking about something full of pride. I submit this boasting is a boast of integrity. It's a boast that's actually full of love, not pride. You could call this the love boast. Let me explain it. By accepting no support, his motives could not be questioned. Moreover, his methods matched the gospel he proclaimed. Remember, Paul was talking about God's free gift of eternal life, the free gift of eternal life, and he presented it freely. This is his boast. You see, Paul knew his calling was a divinely bestowed privilege. It wasn't a career choice. It was his stewardship, as you look there in verse 16 and 17. He knew he was responsible for it, and so he gladly embraced that responsibility. He knew that he was the chief of sinners, made a herald of the gospel of Christ that actually rescued people from hell itself. And so that's his boast. With this in mind, then, look there in verse 17, or 18, I should say. What then is his reward? What does Paul actually get for it? How does Paul get paid? Well, he says how he gets paid there in verse 18. He gets paid by not getting paid. That's my paraphrase. He presents the gospel free of charge. So what does this mean? Well, I submit Paul's reward, his pay, was actually seeing the gospel transform lives. Paul's reward was seeing the gospel go forward without any hindrance and without anything to impugn it. That was his boast and his reward. Paul's boast and his reward are found in the gospel itself, which leads me to ask this question. Is ours? Is ours? I told you would see the heart of the Apostle Paul. I told you would see what he was boasting in and his reward. And so we've got to ask the question, wow, is this me? Can I say this? Because I got to tell you, even as your pastor looking at this, I had to do a lot of soul searching. Really, Paul? Would you give up? You're right. It's not you trying to get a paycheck. It's your right, Paul. You can take a paycheck. Paul says, yeah. He was so single-minded in his devotion to Christ, so captive to the grace that saved and sent him, he was to forgo every right he had to see the gospel advance. That's his living example to the Corinthians who were obsessed with their rights. They're all about, what about me? What about me? What about me? Paul's like, I'm going to give my rights away so the gospel runs ahead quicker. Wow. Especially the last 3 years. All this talk about our rights. Is it possible to have a heart like that? Well, yes, or we wouldn't be reading about it. I think this is the kind of heart that God creates in somebody who knows they're the chief of sinners. I think this is the kind of heart that God creates in his greatest opponents, that he makes his greatest proponents. Paul's heart was like his Lord's, wasn't it? Who gladly gave up his rights to serve and save us. Jesus, as God incarnate, had the right to demand worship from absolutely every single person on the planet when he first arrived. But instead, he served humbly. He had the right to call down legions of angels in a split second to obliterate all of his persecutors. But instead, he suffered under Pilate and died. You see, Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, had the right to live and not die, but instead he laid his life down for us. And praise God that Jesus had the right to pick up his life, and he did, so that our resurrection could be secure. Amen indeed. And so what do we do with this? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. He's obviously unique. How do we actually apply this today? I mean, come on, Jay, be realistic. Nobody's like this guy anymore. Okay. But let me give you a few final applications from his example, because I think we can learn from it, can't we? I think so. The first is for those today who are here and obsessed with your own rights, those who are living for themselves, boasting in what you have and what you do, but yet you are still not free from the fear of death. If that describes you this morning, then you need to repent and believe that there is someone better living for than for yourself. And that is the God who created you, who lived and died for you so that your sins could be justifiably removed and that you could inherit eternal life. And so if you don't know Jesus today, please, please turn to him in faith and repentance. Turn away from your self-sufficiency and turn to the God who knows and who loves you. Second, for the saints in the church, none of us have apostolic rights to relinquish. But as I've said already, you and I should consider if we are like the Corinthians. Are we more concerned with claiming our rights than advancing the gospel itself? It's an honest question. I think that in the end, the reward of our Savior's joy is going to be much more satisfying. Third, while most of us are glad to support faithful ministers and missionaries, we need to guard against an unholy assumption that our support somehow makes those missionaries and ministers subject to our preference and desire. You see, unfortunately, there are some congregants and some churches that think because a portion of their tithe goes to the minister's salary, they can demand him to do what they want. That is idolatrous, wicked, and evil. I remember hearing from someone who actually said to my face, "We hired you," implying that you need to do what you are told by us. No, I don't. Sadly, there's a lot of churches out there that are looking for a personal Levite to serve them for 10 shekels and a shirt. They're not looking for a pastor. So we need to guard against that. How? Hold your ministers and your missionaries to biblical standards, not your personal ones. Amen? Finally, we'll end with this. For those who are called into full-time gospel work, ministers and missionaries out there, I know there's a few, you need to reflect on these verses. These are profoundly shaping verses. Paul did not look at his ministry and mission as a career choice. It was his calling, one that he was willing to do for free. Actually, that he insisted on doing for free. Now, yes, to balance this off, it's biblical that we receive compensation for our work, but we should, and I'm including myself in this, ask if our circumstances are conducive to advancing the gospel. I would encourage you who are considering missions and ministry, ask yourself this: would serving in a bivocational manner be actually better for evangelism? Would it? I sometimes dream of this because, man, if I actually had another job, I would really be rubbing shoulders with a lot of pagans. Sometimes I get a little tired of you guys. I love you, but I want a real challenge. Anyway, that's just me. Would being self-supporting, ask this question, would being self-supporting be better for the church and the advancement of the gospel in our context? These aren't easy questions, but we should be asking them, shouldn't we? We shouldn't just be assuming, well, great, I get paid. No, hold on. What serves the advance of the gospel better? Let's think about that. Because aren't we desiring that the gospel speed ahead? I think we are. We just prayed about it this morning. Paul had a means of providing for his needs through his trade. And I've often thought it would actually be good. We cannot insist on this because that would be a form of legalism. But I've often thought it would be really good to encourage ministers and missionaries to actually learn a trade before going into the field and going into the work. Or maybe pick one up along the way. In fact, actually, I've been considering using my sabbatical for this reason, by the way, so pray for me. And if you think I would be good at a trade, let me know which one I could pursue in my 5 months off. I don't mind getting my hands dirty. I do remember, though, there was one student at Heritage while I was there. He was training to be an electrician while he was actually in his seminary studies. And this was 18 years ago. And he said to me, he goes, "What's your trade?" And I said, "What?" He goes, "What's your trade?" And I said, "Well, I was a sales manager. I mean, I don't really have a trade." He goes, "You should get a trade." Yes, yes, I should. But I said, "Why?" He says, "Jay," he goes, "don't you see?" He goes, "Within 10 years, churches won't be able to afford ministers anymore. They'll be delegitimized and criminalized in this country." That was nearly a prophetic statement, wasn't it? He saw something coming I didn't see. What serves the advance of the gospel best, dear brothers and sisters? That's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. And maybe I need to pick up a trade. Why? Well, I'll give you a few last reasons, and then I'm done. Number one, I've already said it. I missed the evangelism opportunities when I was in the marketplace. Man, almost every day when I was rubbing shoulders with non-believers, whether it was staff or clients, I got to talk about Jesus to people who didn't know him. And man, is it exciting. No? Yes. Second, as the situation changes in our society, many churches in Canada, like many Canadians, are going broke. It's amazing to see that this church is in the financial situation she's in. But I want to tell you something just to sober you up, not to make you afraid, because we have a God who owns everything in the universe. Amen. If he wants to provide for us through miraculous means, he can. But the moment this church loses its charitable status, the taxes on this property will exceed our ministry budget for the year like that. Okay? Just so you know, how the playing field looks like. Finally, any temptation to edit oneself for fear of offending somebody's sensibility wouldn't be an issue at all. I kind of laughed when I wrote that because I'm like, man, like, I say a lot of things that get me in trouble. Imagine what I'd be like if I didn't get paid by you guys. Wow. Regardless, our heart's cry and our heart's joy is to see our Christ exalted and glorified in the lives of people who are being transformed by his grace. And so, like the Corinthians, and I'll end with this, let's not be concerned about our rights, dear brothers and sisters. Let's be concerned about the advance of the gospel. I pray that our hearts would reflect our Lord's heart and Paul's. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters this morning, and thank you so much for the example of the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray for the hearts of those who are here, who you are calling into ministry and who you are calling into the mission. Lord, I pray that they would consider these questions with your wisdom. I pray that they would consider these questions with your heart. And I pray that they would have a great joy in seeing the gospel advance through their efforts, the joy of their master. And Lord, when we all enter into it, we look forward to that day. But until that day, I pray, work in and through us what is good and pleasing. Give us wisdom as a church to know how to manage your resources, time, and energy that you have given to us. And Lord, we pray that the gospel would speed forth in this city, in this country, and beyond. In your mighty name. Amen.